You know, it doesn't really matter which kind of sphere of life you're talking about. There is one fundamental principle, and that is that the most important thing is knowing what is most important. I was reading about some pilots. This was a flight that took place back in 1972 that became very distracted by a light that came on that said something was wrong with the landing gear. And the pilot and the co-pilot, there were four of them in the cockpit at that particular time, became so obsessed with this particular light that wouldn't go off that the plane actually crashed, killing everybody who was on board. And the Federal Aviation has a site on their website that just says, fly the plane first. Above everything else you do, fly the plane first. And it's the same kind of thing that parents say to teenagers as they're beginning to drive. Don't get distracted by your cell phone. Drive, keep your eyes on the road. And in every area of life, the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. First things first. And that's especially true of our life and its relationship to God. What is of first importance? Many things are important, but only a few things are most important. And that's what makes Easter so special for the Christian. That Easter is the time, above all other times, that what is most important is front and center and absolutely before us. So on this Easter, because it's Easter, but also because as Redeemer Fellowship, and our name is Redeemer Fellowship, because we want the Lord Jesus to be front and center in all that we are and all we do. If you have your Bibles, would like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks in a well-known passage, simple and yet utterly significant, about what is of first importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. And Paul says, now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, and the word preached is the same Greek word, only so he could say the gospel which I gospeled to you, or the good news which I gave to you as good news, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I gospeled, I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, to no end. For I delivered to you, here's our expression, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me that was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether, therefore, it was I or they, so we preached, so we good newsed, and so you believed. In the very first chapter of his book, Paul says, God, Christ didn't send me to baptize, because they were debating about that, but to preach the gospel. And for Paul, what was first was always the good news. One of our desires as a church is to be a gospel-centered, gospel-based church. The word gospel is an important word. So I want to think with you a little bit about it before we move on, but it is a word that basically means good news. And it's helpful to think about it. It's a word that Paul loved, but it's a word that's an important one. Actually, one of the very first times it's used in the Greek language is when the Persians had invaded Greece, and especially Athens. And Athens had sent out their soldiers to a plain outside the city where they met the Persians, and they won an astonishing victory. And a man named Pheidippides asked for permission to run back to the city and tell them what had happened. And he ran back to the city, and as he ran into the city, he said, "We've won, there's victory," and then he dropped dead. Now, you may remember that run was across the plains of Marathon, and it was 26 miles long. Oh. So every time we run a marathon, we're remembering, good news, we won, victory is ours. And so it's very much part of our modern world. If you ever wondered why the marathon is the length that it is, it's all on good old Pheidippides. Maybe if he'd just been named Philip, it would have been a 13-mile run or something like that. But it came to mean good news of a victory or good news of something very special that has happened and came to be used of, but here's the important thing. It is not just good ideas. It is not just good advice. It is good news about something that has happened in history. It is the announcement of an event. So when we talk about gospel in the New Testament, it's a word that occurs often. Paul loves it. He uses it in one form or another more than 80 times to describe what he's doing and what he's communicating. It is the good news of what God has done. It is the announcement of something that has happened. And as we're going to see, it centers on Easter weekend. So the gospel is all about Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday and what God accomplished in Christ Jesus. It isn't good advice. It doesn't come as helpful information. It comes as victory, an announcement of what God has done that in one sense then calls for our response. Now, Paul is very much wanting to emphasize, not only is the gospel good news of what God has done, but it's something that I didn't invent. It's something I received. It's something that God revealed, that God made known. So it isn't the process, and sometimes people talk about the early Christian message as if it was the product of people growing ideas over a period of time. Paul became a Christian about 2 to 3 years after the Lord Jesus had been crucified. He had been an arch enemy of the early Christians. He had sought to kill them in the very city where these events had taken place. He knew what they said. He knew what their message was. And then his life was intercepted with a miraculous encounter with Jesus himself. And from being the arch enemy of the Christians, he became the major promoter, as it were, out into the Gentile world of what God had done in history. And in verse 11, as he's finished saying all of that he says, so whether it's I or they, whether it's me or any other Christians anywhere, so they preached and so they believed. In other words, the gospel is the message of what God has done in Christ, and it was universally held within the early Christian community. Paul is writing in about 55 AD as he writes these words, within 20 years of what had happened, but the message and what he is going to account goes back to the very beginning roots. So I'm emphasizing this so that you recognize two very important ideas. The gospel, at its heart, is the announcement of what God has done. It is his action. And it is the revelation from God, not the invention and the slow accumulation of ideas over a period of time, that is from the very origins of the Christian faith. And it centers on certain great truths. So you'll notice how the apostle puts it. He said, I delivered unto you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, that phrase is simple enough. Christ died for sins in accordance with scriptures. And yet, as we begin to peel away at it a little bit, we begin to see there's more going on here than we might initially think. For example, why did Paul say Christ died for our sins? Why didn't he say Jesus died for our sins? Because it was the man Jesus who died for our sins. That was the statement above the cross. Jesus of Nazareth. But the central Christian claim was that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God's sent one. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and the Old Testament prophecies. This is Christ who died. Now, the death that he died wasn't simply an ordinary death, we know, and Paul will celebrate it in a kind of way, if you can celebrate it earlier. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when he means he died, it means he died the most ignominious, ugly, painful, tortuous death that could be imagined. There's a story that comes from early in the 20th century about a group of people who were sitting around in a coffee shop. This was the literati, the sort of great literary figures of American and English literature, and they had a little contest among themselves. And the contest was who could come up with the most shocking headline, 2, 4, 5 words that you'd put on a newspaper. And they had all kinds of fun and debating them back and forth. And the winner was a woman named Dorothy Parker, who was known for her very bright and quick wit. And it was Pope Elopes. And if you know anything about Catholicism, you recognize that would be a shocking headline. But let me tell you, nothing was as shocking as a headline that said, Christ crucified. That Messiah, the promised one of God, the one who was going to bring in the kingdom, the one who was going to destroy the enemies of God, was crucified. It's not the way the story was supposed to end. He was supposed to rule and reign in power and majesty. And it's shocking that anyone could go about saying that this is the message we bring. The good news is Christ crucified. That's why the next two words are the critical ones. Christ died for sins. His death in and of itself makes no sense in terms of all that was to happen. But his death was not the death of a martyr, the death of an example, the death of a victim. It was the death of a substitute. He was dying for sins, not his own sins, not what he had done, but for my sin and for your sin. Before a holy and righteous God, he was paying the penalty that I was due, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and it was because Christ died for sins. Now, if you think about that, you recognize nobody on that Good Friday, and I mean nobody, understood that. They could have said, Christ died. There's a song that we sing, and it's a new song. It has much that's really good about it, but one of the lines is, I believe in the crucifixion. Well, I believe that Christ was crucified. But what I believe in is the crucifixion for sins. In other words, God told us what his death meant. His death didn't mean simply that he'd been crucified. It meant that he'd been crucified as the one who was God's payment for sin and for my guilt and my separation from a holy and righteous God. And then Paul says, That was according to the scriptures, that he died for sins. And if we had time, we could go back into Old Testament passages such as Isaiah chapter 53, which describes in great deal the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for sins, and it was in fulfillment of God's promises. It wasn't a defeat of God's promises. It was exactly what God said he was going to do. And then Paul says the second great part of the good news is that he was buried. And that seems kind of incongruous. Except the point is not an insignificant one, not significant in the ancient world and even now. He was buried because Roman executioners knew that he was truly dead. I don't know whether you saw the story recently about the young girl. I can't even remember the details of the story, but they were just about to declare her dead and pull her off the machine, and her mother felt her hand move as she was there holding on, and suddenly they reversed everything, and she was apparently dead, but she wasn't really dead. But trained executioners declared Jesus dead. The two friends who had the responsibility of taking down his body and washing it and preparing it for burial, the family members who were around, they knew he was dead. He was placed in a tomb wrapped in cloth where he would have suffocated if he hadn't already been dead. He was undeniably dead. And he was not only undeniably dead, but physically his life had ended. That's all to stand in contrast to what the next statement is. That on the third day, he was raised again. And that's what we've sung about this morning. That's what we've celebrated this morning. That on the third day, he rose according to the scriptures. He was raised by the power of God. He rose triumphant. He didn't come out of the tomb in some emaciated form of somebody barely escaping death. He was Lord and God, and those who saw him recognized that he was so. Now, I want to come back to that in just a moment, but the heart of the Christian faith is so tied to the resurrection that Paul will say later in this chapter, if Christ isn't resurrected from the dead, you're still in your sins. You're most of everybody to be pitied. I mean, if Christ hasn't risen, to come here this morning and to sing and celebrate is an exercise in either idiocy or superstition. But he is risen. He is not here. He is risen, as he said, was the angel's word to Mary on that first resurrection morning. And so tied in with the fact that he was raised from the dead is the reality that he appeared. And so you'll notice how Paul now begins to go through a list of people to whom he appeared. In the Gospels, if we put them together in 1 Corinthians, there are 14 different appearances. Paul only talks about six of them in this particular occasion. But he wants to underline the fact of the reality that this was not just an idea that floated. He appeared to Cephas, that's to Peter. And then to the 12 apostles. He uses that as a kind of term because we know Judas had committed suicide. But the 11 were there to witness the reality of his resurrection. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. We don't know of that event apart from this particular occasion. Most of them are still alive 20 years later. He appeared to James, his brother who had not followed him as one of his disciples, and then to the apostles. And last of all, Paul said, he appeared to me as someone born totally out of order, and I became a follower of his. And it's in the light of that, of these appearances, that significant things begin to happen. I was a high school student. I'd been brought up in a Christian family, and I was wrestling with, is this my faith or my parents' faith? And in God's good grace, in some particular way, I came to understand that everything centered on the resurrection. If Christ was not risen, then this wasn't worth. So I began to give myself, as much as a relatively bright 16, 17-year-old can do, to begin to think about the resurrection and work it through. And as I began to work it through, and it isn't as if I only did it then and haven't over the years, but nothing in the, I won't even tell you how many years since I was in high school, has changed the reality of the things that I discovered. The first is that the tomb was undeniably empty on that Easter Sunday morning. It wasn't just any tomb, it was a known tomb. And the women who loved him most had followed to watch him being buried in that particular tomb. We spent last Sunday, because it was the second anniversary of our daughter's death, just as a family together, and in the first thing we did was to go to the grave where Janie's buried. Now there's a couple of things we know, but we know exactly where to look for that. We don't wander through Hillside Cemetery wondering where it is. And I could go back to the cemetery where my parents are buried and Elizabeth's parents are buried, not very far away in the same cemetery. And we might take a few steps to find it, but we know. You remember those things of people who are precious to you. Some have said, well, everybody just forgot and they went to the wrong tomb. But it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the fact that that tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. Had it not been empty, the Jewish leaders would have produced the body and said, enough of this nonsense. Here is his body. The second thing that's undeniable is that people's lives were changed who claimed to see him. From a group of fearing people huddled in an upper room, devastated with the thought that not only had Jesus been killed, but they would probably be killed, they became people who began to share the witness publicly at risk of their life, and all of them, with one exception, John, would lay down their life, bearing witness to the fact that he is risen and we saw him. And John ended his life declaring that he'd witnessed the risen Christ. He died of old age, but he died still believing exactly that, and he had been changed. And the church wasn't born in some remote place. The church was born in Jerusalem, the very place where those events had taken place. And as you begin to think through those, you begin to think that he was absolutely and undeniably dead. And yet he appeared, but he appeared as the risen Lord, not as an emaciated, weak figure struggling to get over his wounds. God had raised him from the dead. And his enemies accused the disciples of having stolen the body because they knew they had no way of proving that Christ was still alive. His body had been stolen and was no longer alive. Now, if that is true, if the resurrection really took place, then all kinds of things begin to follow in line with that. First, it verifies the claims that Jesus made. One of the things that's striking about Easter Sunday morning is that just like Good Friday came as an utter shock to his disciples, and Easter Sunday morning came as a stunning surprise to his disciples. They went to do what as they went to the tomb that morning? To finish caring for his body. But Jesus had told them at least three times, I'm going to be crucified, and in 3 days I will rise again. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down on my own initiative, the Father has given me authority to take it again. This is the will of my Father. He'd said he was going to rise from the dead. And the resurrection confirms the reality not only of that claim, but the one that becomes utterly critical to us. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. And he who believes in me will never, ever die. His claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All of those claims are verified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is declared to be, as Paul says, the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. It verifies the claims of Christ. It verifies the person of Christ. He is God's Son. The resurrection verifies the promises of Christ. The promises that are the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. But the promise is, whoever believes in me is forgiven and has eternal life. And the promise of eternal life with me. The promise that when death comes, that is not the end, but entrance into the presence of God. So the resurrection is the solid ground. How do I know there's a God? Ultimately, because I believe in the resurrection. How do I know that I can have a relationship with God and what God is like? Because of the resurrection. The risen Christ has revealed God to me. How do I know when I lay my daughter in the ground that the promise that she is in the presence of the Lord and fully alive is true? It is because of the resurrection. How do I know that when my time to die comes, that death is not the end, it is entrance into eternal life? It is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says to us, as he said to Mary, I'm the resurrection and the life. You remember he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead just a few minutes from that. But how much greater that he rose from the dead. So he stands in front of us, as it were, with the print of the nails in his hand and the mark of the spear in his hand, like he did before Thomas. And says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And she who believes in me will never, ever die. And as he said to Martha, Martha, do you believe this? Mark, do you believe this? And when the answer is yes, yes, I believe you are the risen Lord, that you died not just for sins, but for my sins. And that you were buried and you rose the third day. And because you live, I too will live. Maybe this Easter is the time for you to say, Lord, I believe. And to open your heart, even as you sit there and say, yes. He is true, and I trust him as my Lord and as my Savior. And for those of us who have believed, Paul says, the gospel isn't just something we believe. It's something, you notice he says, on which we stand. And as an old song used to say, all other ground is sinking sand. But when you stand on the rock of the risen Christ, you stand solid. Even in the hardest and most difficult places of your life. The Lord Jesus gave us a way to sort of focus on what was first. The night before he went to the cross, in the middle of a Passover meal, he went away from the normal ritual and he lifted up the bread, which was part of the normal service, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it. And then he told his disciples, keep doing this in remembrance of me. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. It is our purpose at Redeemer Fellowship to take the Lord's Supper every time we gather as a church, every Sunday. It was the way the early Christians responded to that command, and it's part of what we're going to do, and we're going to take these symbols together this morning. They're symbols of our relationship to the Lord, and in a secondary way to one another. It's a statement that says, I am a follower of Christ. I trust in him and I believe in him. And so all who know Christ as Lord and Savior are invited to participate. Scripture advises us to examine ourselves. And if there's things in our life that need to be confessed and dealt with before we take a symbol of communion with our Lord, to do that. But the invitation is, if you're a believer, to participate. If you've not yet fellowship with Christ, you need to recognize or trusted Christ as your Savior, you ought to pass the symbols by, because it's a symbol of your personal relationship with him. And to take those symbols thoughtlessly or just ritualistically is spiritually dangerous. It's confusing to us about what it really means to know Christ. So we are going to take the symbols together. I'm going to ask those who are going to serve to come and be ready to serve. And we will share in the Lord's Supper. While the symbols are being distributed, I'll ask you to retain them and we'll take them together. We're going to sing after I pray a little chorus, or a little song, but it says so much. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Father, we come to you in the name of our risen Lord. And in his name we give you thanks for this Easter Sunday morning, this Resurrection Sunday morning. We thank you that he died for our sins, according to what you had prophesied in Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again under your hand as you verified the reality of what he had done in his death upon the cross. And so we take these symbols and we remember. We remember his body given for us. We remember his blood given for us. We remember Jesus risen from the dead. We thank you for him. And we take these symbols to celebrate the good news of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Lord Jesus, we remember that you held the bread out to your disciples and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat of it. As we do, we give you thanks. Amen. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Father, we take this cup as from the hand of your Son, and we drink it in remembrance and give you thanks. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes.